Chapter 13, we'll pick up in verse 8, although we'll show the connection to what was previously said in the passage. But let me just read the beginning of verse 8, and then we'll have prayer, where it says, "Owe no man anything." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do ask as we approach this study today and these words of exhortation that come from your lips to our eyes and ears, that, Father, that we'll realize that you speak today very clearly in the pages of your Bible, and you have a will regarding our life and our behavior, and one that if we'll heed and to the degree that we obey you, we'll be benefited by it, because your word is always right and true and is for our good. We pray, Lord, for attentive ears and hearts that will be open for the truth that you have. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I read, "Owe no man anything," because the verse doesn't end there, and there's more to be said about that. But if ever I learned a verse and thought it ended there, that's one that I had learned and thought it ended there. It's actually a verse that's going to tell us about some obligations that we have, and an obligation, one that continues on. The verse says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." So it says, "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." So the emphasis of the passage is there's something that we owe all mankind continually. There is a debt that will never get paid off, because it's something we need to do all of our life. But just to take the blanket statement that's stated there in verse 8 and start without finishing the sentence and say, "Owe no man anything," this verse is often used to talk about your personal finances. And as you can see, the context really isn't about personal finances, although you'd be wise to consider that it does say, "Owe no man anything," except one thing, there's an exception, but to love one another. So there is a debt that you'll always owe as long as you live, and that's the emphasis of the passage, is that we owe it to love all men. Now, the reason it said that is we just got done reading and studying in chapter 13. If you just back up to verse 6, it says, For this cause pay ye tribute also, for God, for they, that is government, are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing, that is our good. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, and if you would finish that thought, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor is due. Owe no man anything but love one another. There is something that is due to all men. And when it comes to taxes, you're to pay the taxes, as we talked about here, in light of what the Scripture says, and I'll let you refer to last week's message to go any further on that. But the context here is paying what's due, and then the warning that there's not just things that are due as concerning tribute and custom and fear and honor to the government officials, but there's something that's due to all men that God is instructing you to pay, and that is you owe it to all men to love them. To love them as God has loved you. And so there is a debt to pay. Now, I've been under teaching where people just read the first part of that verse and say, "Owe no man anything," and just put a period right there, and then begin to teach how it is wrong from the Bible for you to borrow money to buy a car or even to buy a house. That the Bible makes it very clear that you're not to owe any man anything, and that this regards our finances, and therefore borrowing for any reason at all is unbiblical. You should never have any debts. Well, I mean, to take that verse and to teach that, I realize later that what they're saying has a point, but it's taken out of context in the passage. The passage isn't dealing with your finances, although how would you ever get away from the fact that the Bible says, "Owe no man anything but to love them," if you owed them money? So that I say to you, while the context is about what you really owe all men, you owe it to love them, the context does say something that gives a biblical principle that you ought to stop and think about. There are ministries that have been established to take believers and get them out of debt and to work with you in a matter of a short time to get your houses paid off, because that's usually the greatest debt that a person has, and they don't believe in having any debt at all. They take it flat that you can't have any debt. And, you know, I told you last week, there's all kinds of issues that I hear people say that I had to go back to the Bible and say, that sounds like what the Bible's saying. Are they right? And I don't want to ever waver too far from the Scriptures. It says, owe no man anything. Now, is that always possible? Or this, in our society, we've done something pretty clever. It says, owe no man anything. Well, what if a bank becomes an incorporation so it's not a person? And then I go to the bank or the lending institution and borrow money from a lending institution, and now it's just a business transaction. I don't owe any person anything. Well, that's kind of how we fudge the verse if we want to tie it into finances, is by saying, everybody I owe personally, but this corporation, this is a business that's there for the sake of lending money, and I want to buy a house or want to buy a car or whatever it is you want to buy, and so you use this lending institution and you don't owe any man. You owe this corporation some money, but you don't owe any man. Well, that's what corporations were formed for, is to take away business from the person himself. So there is some thought to that, and I say to you that you'd be wise to realize that the Bible does say an awful lot about money. We're not going to spend our time doing that right now, but back when we were talking about God's course for our personal lives, one of the things that I said to you is that you need to have your life in order, and your finances is a real big important part of that. And one of the things that you see, whether you're talking, as we were reading a little while ago in 2 Timothy chapter 4, or 2 Timothy chapter 3, or other places like in Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul warns people against the sin of covetousness. And I see that as a sin in the church today, in the members of the body of Christ, that's overlooked. I mean, you might get mad at someone, you know, he went and committed adultery, or that person's caught in fornication or something, and you look at those as gross immoral sins. But when Paul says not to keep company if a man be a fornicator or covetous or riler, we don't seem to throw covetousness in with that. And what covetousness is I want. It's materialism, to the point that you don't care how much you are coveting. That is, you will go into debt way over your head to get material things. And the Bible calls covetousness idolatry. It's the same as bowing down to an idol. So whether or not you want to take verse 8 as a financial statement that's a point blank, that you're never supposed to go in debt at all, there is a biblical principle about you coveting and going into debt. In fact, just this one verse from Proverbs, hold your place here, of course, in Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22, in verse 7. Now here's just the warning that comes from this. It says, the rich ruleth over the poor, Proverbs 22:7, the rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Now, if you don't want to owe any man, not just money, you don't want to be enslaved to any person, then be out of debt. See, when you're debt-free, I mean, the house is paid off, the car's paid off, you don't owe anybody, you know what comes with that? Total independence. But when you owe money, and there's people that you have to make payments for, then you're not totally independent to make some decisions what to do with your life in some cases. Because there's creditors that you owe, and because you owe them money, you are indebted to them. In Bible days, you know, you read a lot about slavery in the Bible. But slavery in the Bible is not so much you going out and conquering a nation and making them slaves, although that happened when people conquered nations. But in the Bible, a person became a slave because they owed someone some money and they couldn't pay him back. And then in order to pay him back, you became a servant to that person until that debt is paid. That's how slavery emerges in the Bible, where even the Jews became slaves to one another because they couldn't pay the debt that they had to each other, and you're enslaved. Debt enslaves you. And then when you pay off debts, then you're free. There's independence there, and you're not to choose to be a slave. And when you start borrowing money to buy certain things, you become a slave not only to the lender who lended you the money, but if you think about it, if you're borrowing money for a car and for an addition to the house or swimming pool in the backyard or whatever all the things are that you're borrowing money for, that you actually then become a slave to that car. Now, you think you own the car, I know that. But the car owns you because you got to get up and go to work because you got to pay for that car. Or the swimming pool, or whatever it is, the RV, or whatever else you're buying when you're borrowing money. The things that you buy and think are materialism that you own, when there's a debt on it, it owns you. And you end up having to give in. You have to work. Sometimes you have to work overtime because your debts are so high. And not only does it own you, where you're working overtime to buy these things, so you're a slave to it, it's robbing you of some other things. So much time talked about today about spending quality time with family. Well, if a man is so far in debt that he's got to work 12, 14, 18 hours a day in order to pay for his debts, then that debt, is not only is he serving whatever he's buying with that money and he becomes the slave, it's robbing him of time that he's supposed to be spending with his family, time that he's supposed to be spending studying God's Word, time that he's supposed to be spending as a minister of the Lord serving. Finding an avenue of service and serving someone else. He can't do that because he or she is tied up owing so much of a debt that he's got to work and pay off the debt, and there's a whole lot of things that aren't getting done because the financial debt is too great. So you begin to realize that when you are in debt and do owe, that you become enslaved more than just to the debtor, but to the very materialism that you're enslaved to buying. And also, among the list, not only is it robbing you of time and time with family and ministry, but when you're in debt, the Bible says you're to give out of what you have, not of what you have not. You know, you can't give to the Lord when you're in debt and owe everybody else too much. If you're debt-free and you got some income coming in, you're free to be a generous giver, aren't you? You're not free to do that. The Bible doesn't allow you to do that when you owe someone else the money. You're supposed to pay out of what you have. And if you don't have it, you can't give to the Lord. So you rob yourself the opportunity of the ministry of giving, what Paul calls this grace also. So as the context here has to do with your obligation of love to serve the Lord and to serve all men, the duty or the debt that you owe to pay a debt of love to all of mankind, that's the context here, you would be wise to look at that and say, as much as lieth in me, I'm going to be debt-free. I'm going to live independent of owing other people. Owe no man anything, but you do always owe this debt. You'll never get out of this debt. You can't pay it off because it's something love never fails. Love endures all things. Love goes on, and so but love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. So the point of the passage is, as we share out responsibility toward government, there is a responsibility that we have to all men, and that is to love them. We owe them the debt of love because first it was God who loved us. And then, as we learn, look over in chapter 12 and verse 9, when we're talking about these verses. It says, let love be without dissimulation. When it says, let love be without dissimulation, when it says down in chapter 12 and verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, when we talked about the love over here, we talked about the fact that not only did God love us, but when Paul wrote the Thessalonians, he said, ye need not that I teach you to love one another, for God has taught you to love one another. So that my point is that God first loved us. And because he loved us, he has also given us his love and desires to love through us in this world. How is anyone in this world going to know about the love of God? Except that we who have learned about the love of God, and now God's love is in us, and he desires to love through us, unless we pay that debt of love toward all men. God's love toward all men, not your love toward all men, but the debt of God's love toward all men. God loved you and now has given you his love and wants to love through you. And so we owe that debt to love all of mankind. Look over in chapter 1 of Romans. Consider the lost in God's love and the debt that we have toward them. And remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 14. And remember, you carry this debt. If you have a debt, you know what you're supposed to do? pay it. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 14, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel unto you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. A person can be found righteous before God through the gospel, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it's his death, burial, and resurrection that we who are sinners can be found righteous. He took our sins. He paid for our sins. When we believe on him, his righteousness is imputed to us, and we can be found righteous before God. And that is God's love toward all men. And Paul says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarian, both to the wise and the unwise. What does it that he owes them? Well, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel unto them that are Rome also. God saved you, but the same gospel he saved you is the gospel that he loves to save other people through. And Paul says that I owe it to all men. I am a debtor to everyone to share the gospel to them, whether they're cultured and refined or they're uncivilized. And that's the Greek and the barbarian. That's the difference between the two groups. Whatever it might be, you owe a debt to society. You know, we're talking this week, just for your information, we're talking this week about creating a video that can be used as a track. And Jim Pittman's is going to work pretty much like that. But anyhow, when I was discussing with a man from California, John Verstegen, about it, we were talking about, I was saying that when you use visual with the video, that you can get things across. Like, for instance, if a person just quoted Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, everyone would say, oh yeah, all have sinned, but don't think of themselves as a sinner. So that if someone was quoting that verse and you were doing a visual, that you would flash a guy in the alley, all dirty and scruffy, with a needle shooting in his arm. And you'd say, all have sinned, but before the verse is done and come short of the glory of God, you flash the Macomb Mall or Lakeside Mall and all the crowds of people who are dressed up walking into the mall. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means everybody, the Greek and the barbarian, the wise and the unwise. Paul said, I'm a debtor to all of them. The same gospel that's going to save the uppity-ups is going to save the down-and-outs. The same message. And we owe it a message. We owe it to every one of them to give the gospel out. We owe the lost people of this world to give them what we found out saved us, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for this is the fulfilling of the law. We owe it to them to share them God's love, the gospel. We owe it to God. Look with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We not only owe it to lost people of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is fitting. This is what Paul is saying here is leading into what we call our commission, what our responsibility in this age of grace is. But it starts with Paul doing some evaluating, doing some thinking, which is going to motivate him to love and to serve. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 says, For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. See, Paul's message is that Jesus Christ died for all, and as he contemplates the condition of the whole world, what is the condition of the whole world? Why did Jesus Christ have to die for all? What's the verse say? All were dead. Death speaks about separation from God. And we know a death, to die in sin, is to be eternally separated from God. As Paul contemplates the fact that Jesus Christ died for all, also with that comes the thought of the condition of everyone in the world. That's why the ministry today for the age of grace is the ministry of reconciliation. People today need to be saved. There's no one automatically saved, no one born in covenant relationship with God. Everybody in this world is dead in sins and on their way to hell. But the truth of the matter is that Jesus Christ died for every last one of them. He died for all. And when Paul talks about love, it's not his love that he's talking about here. I've always been told, you know, when you go to the ministry, you've got to make sure you love people, otherwise you're not going to be any good to the ministry. Well, that it does help to have some personal convictions about the lost people or all people. But this is not what constrains Paul. It's not his love for everybody. He says, for the love of Christ constrains me. He thinks about how much Jesus Christ loved this world, that he went to the cross and he died for everyone that's on their way to hell so that they could be saved. And the truth of the matter is, if one died for all, then we're all dead. And verse 15 says, and that he died for all. He died for every last person in this world. So every last person in this world ought to at least hear the gospel and know this, ought to know that they can be saved because he did pay for their sins. So this is what constrains the Apostle Paul to witness and to cover the lands that he did and to share the gospel of Christ with others. It's the love of Christ. But I said, not only do we owe it to the lost, we owe it to God, because watch what this verse says, verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which live, that's us, who's received the gospel, we have eternal life, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That's what our life ought to consist of. You know how much of our life is living for ourselves? I mean, I'm looking forward to an afternoon where I don't have nothing to do. I'm looking forward to tomorrow, day off. I think some other people must be in the same frame of mind. And I'm glad there's little times of catching that. But, you know, if you lived all your life for all of whatever you wanted to do, go where you want to go, when you want to go, and do what you want to do whenever you want to do it, that your life would be lived unto yourself? Is that what you owe God? He saved you so you can live for yourself? No, it tells you real clear. They that live should not live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. We owe a debt not only to society, we owe a debt to God. We ought to realize the Bible says you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit which are his. He paid for you. And there's a debt that you owe to him. Owe no man anything but to love one another. There's a debt to mankind, a debt that we owe to God. And in that debt, not living unto themselves, consider what he says we are in verse 20. Now then, now that we are saved, especially us out of among the Gentiles, and that's the context here, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And here's that message of reconciliation. For he, that is God, hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But that's the gospel there. We who live, it says in verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. Can you imagine an ambassador going into a faraway country and living unto himself? Why does an ambassador go live in another country? So that he can represent the country that sent him there and do a work in that country to make those people know what America is. That's what an ambassador from America in another country is, in that country to represent America and to make those people know about America, to help them understand what America is all about. We're ambassadors for Christ. The reason we're not in heaven right now, which is our home, is he's left us here to be an ambassador. Can you imagine if an ambassador just lives unto himself? Oh, wow, I like living in this country. Look at the tourism they have, and look at the joys they have here, and look at the kind of food they have here, and all you do is live unto yourself and forget to do what God put you there for, or the country put you there for if you're an ambassador for a country. We're ambassadors for Christ. We represent the interest of Jesus Christ here on earth, and we're to live unto him. And that's what an ambassador is called for. We're not to live unto ourselves. We owe it to live for God. I want you to also see, and this is real important, not only as we talk about God's love and sharing God's love and owing other people that love, but Paul said in this verse that the love of Christ constrained him to do it. I want you to see that in the age of grace, what we've learned that God has done for us freely by his grace, that Jesus Christ died for us and that God offers us eternal life as a free gift, that when we talk about grace, that grace itself becomes the motivation to go out and live for the Lord. And you need to see that that is the motivation of our service today. Look back and do this with me. Get Romans chapter 4, verse 16, and Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Now, I've already read the context of Romans chapter 13 there, where that we owe it to love one another, that love is the fulfilling of the law. And so keep that in mind. Everything that we're being told, the motivation is love. Love is going to cause us to go out and do it. We owe it to love someone, and love is the motivation. Now, grace motivates us for that. Now, I guess I'm going to read Galatians first, but get that Romans chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 5, notice this verse. verse 6. It says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." Now, faith goes to work. What motivates, when you believe, what motivates your faith to go work for the Lord? Love is the motivation. But now, see the connection between faith, which worketh by love, and now compare that with this verse, and you'll get the three elements together. Romans chapter 6, oh, it's chapter 4, isn't it? Chapter 4 and verse 16. It says, "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but that which is also of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." He's talking about here that we're justified by faith, but when he talks about us being justified by faith, he's doing some calculation here in verse 16. "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace." You see the connection between grace and faith? Faith, the reason that salvation today is on the basis of faith is so that God could make it on the basis of grace. Because if it was anything more than faith, it would become works and it wouldn't become grace. So faith is the only thing that works in cooperation with grace. God made salvation on the basis of grace today so that you can get it just on the basis of faith. So it's by faith that it might be by grace. Now God worked it that way. That's why you're only saved by faith today. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace that saves you. It'd be your works. But God wanted to save you by grace, so salvation's only on the basis of faith, just believing. But then what happens when you do believe? So by grace, are you saved through faith, right? And what happens on that basis of that faith? Faith worketh by love. It's the understanding the grace of God that tells you how to be saved, but that grace of God is the love of God towards you that motivates you to serve. And grace goes to work. Because of that. The motivation, what I'm saying to you, the motivation for serving God today is His grace, because that's what teaches you, that's what constrains you about the love of God, and that's what constrained Paul about the love of God. Look with me as well. You're in Galatians chapter 5. Look at verse 13. It says, "For brethren, we have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." So you got liberty. And how do you end up using the liberty? Liberty, we got liberty because we're under grace, we're not under the law. But you end up using that liberty to serve. It goes to work. And it ends up being love. Use that liberty as an occasion by love, serve one another. That's what God's grace will motivate you to do. True motivation of grace is service. And the true motivation for service of God today is His grace working in you, constraining you, being motivated to do the things that you are to do because of grace. Grace is God freely gave you everything. Now, if He freely gave you everything, then that His love then constrains you and motivates you, then I ought to go out and love other people, tell other people about this, live the way that God, live for the reason that God saved me for. Look at verse 22. He gave you His Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, the first thing the Spirit wants to work in you, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. See, that's God working in you. How'd you get the Spirit? Well, when you believe the gospel, God gave you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit working in you is motivating you to love. So grace, the motivation of grace is love, God's love constraining you. Just to make the point, come to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And look at verse 14. It says, "The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Now this is a testimony of the Apostle Paul's conversion. And when he thinks about himself, who he said in verse 13, he was a blasphemer and persecutor, injurious, but he obtained mercy. God saved him. When God reached down and saved him, Paul calculates what brought his salvation about, and he calls it in verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." And this is what made Paul a faithful minister, that grace that was motivated out of faith and love. as he understood God's love for him, it motivated, that grace motivated Paul to the ministry and service and faithful service as he describes it here. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, he says it this way to Timothy, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." He inspires Timothy to keep faithful to the ministry based on faith and love. So it's important for you to see that it's when you understand the grace of God that God's grace makes you understand the debt that you owe to others. You can't pay God back. You never pay him back. But you can be constrained by his love to serve and then to pay that debt of love that you owe others, to tell them the gospel and to show God's love to all mankind. Now, when I say that the motivation of grace is love, I want to show you as well, come back to the Old Testament, that God was motivating people differently before. And this is why right division becomes real important to the practical Christian life. Because a lot of people still try to serve the Lord, but they're motivated by the wrong reason. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, here's how some people are still trying to serve the Lord. And I say still trying because if you remember in Romans chapter 13, it says, love is the fulfilling of the law. Does that mean that Israel never did fulfill the law? Yeah, they didn't. What? The way God is working in us today can fulfill the law because the motivation is love and grace. God giving us eternal life as a free gift and working in us and motivating us to fulfill what he always wanted people to do. When he was dealing with Israel, he gave them a different motivation, and they never did succeed in serving God the way that he said to serve him because the motivation was that of fear, and fear didn't accomplish the job. And yet many people still try to use this as the motivation for Christian service. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, look at verse 5. It says, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whether you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear of all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." So God gave them some statutes and judgments, and they're supposed to do them as a testimony before the other nations of the world. Look over in verse 9. It says, "Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget these things, which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thine heart all the days of thy life, but teach them to thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto thee, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children." And he talks about the time that when he appeared to them on the mount, and the mount quaked and shook, and lightning and thunder was on the mount. He said, "Remind them about those things and teach them those laws. And I appeared unto them for that reason when I gave the law to do what? To teach them to fear all the days of their life." You know what happened just days, 40 days after God appeared to them on the mount and scared the living daylights out of them? You know what happened 40 days later? They made a golden calf and bowed down and worshipped it. He gave them fear to motivate them all the days of their life, but they forgot. 40 days later, they forgot, made a golden calf, and bowed down and worshipped it. You know what? You can try to scare someone to death to stop them from sinning, but it won't happen. Fear doesn't motivate you to stop. Grace does motivate. Grace of God, most people don't trust God's grace. Oh, if you teach grace, they'll go live in sin. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says if you teach someone grace, that grace and faith will work in their heart to produce love to serve one another. Grace does that. Fear certainly doesn't stop. If you told someone, if you do this sin, you're going to go to hell forever. You know what? Eventually, you give them enough time, they'll do that sin. It doesn't stop them. It didn't stop Israel. It's not a motivation that worked. God wants the same in both people. Come over to chapter 14. Look at this. Deuteronomy chapter 14. And I want you to, for your edification, get Deuteronomy 14 and 2 Corinthians chapter 8. get them both right now so I can compare them when I read you the verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Deuteronomy chapter 14. And look at verse 22 of Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy 14:22 says, "Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed, that the field bring forth year by year." Now notice the word "that" in that verse. Why are you going to tithe in that verse? He said, you better make sure you bring me 10% of everything that grows in your fields. It says, that the field may bring forth year by year. In other words, if you want a good crop next year, then this year you give me 10% of this crop. So that every year you keep on giving the 10%, you'll keep having good crops. But watch verse 23. It says, and that thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, and of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the firstling of thy herd, and the flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. You better be afraid not to give God 10%, because if you don't give 10%, you're not going to have 10% grow next year. See, God really, he warned him. Give the tithe that you might continue to have good harvest, and I'm doing this that you might fear before me. Now, that was the motivation of giving back then. Was it, I love the Lord, I want to give generously? Or was it afraid that if I don't, I'm going to find out God is right, and that if I don't give to him, he's not going to give back to me? And you know, you can go to churches and you can hear a message about giving, and you know what they'll tell you? If you don't give God your tithe, you watch out. Your kid will be sick this week, and you'll go to the doctor and end up giving the money to the doctor. And they end up saying something kind of dumb after that. They say, God will get his money one way or another. Well, if you're giving your money to the doctor, is that God? How does God end up with the money if you give it to the doctor? I didn't quite figure that one out. But they'll warn you. They'll try to make you give money in an offering plate based on the basis of fear. Paul, don't use that method. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And just to show you that this is about giving, the first few verses say this. 2 Corinthians 8:1, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, and the abundance of their joy and the deep poverty aboundeth unto the riches of their liberality." Now, you can think about that verse, but what it's saying is they didn't have 10% to give, but they gave more than 10% anyhow. That's what it's saying. And it says, "And to their power I bear record, yea, beyond their power, they were willing of themselves." That is, praying that Paul would take the money, the gift. They had an offering to give, and they said, "Paul, please take this. I know we're poor, we don't have much, but please take this." Grace was working in them. Look at verse 7. "Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also," that is, abound in giving. "I speak not by commandment." Paul's not saying I'm laying this on you, you have to do it, "but by the occasion and forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love." See, your giving is a direct response of your love, of God's love working in you. And so we're going to find out how much God's love is working in you, and look at the motivation of giving in verse 9. "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And I herein give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago." That is, they started this project a year ago. "Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a willingness, readiness to will, so there will be a performance also of that which ye have. For if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to what a man hath, and not according to that he hath not." And the point is though Christ was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Paul says that's the motivation of giving in grace. No commandment, no amount that you have to give. You just, out of what you have, you give, not of grudgingly, out of necessity, but whatever you give willingly, that's what God wants to give. But you know what's going to motivate, what's going to go into the gift? Love is going to constrain you to give. That's how God's working in us today. God is working his love into us, and everything we do is motivated by love, not motivated by fear like Israel was motivated by fear. But we'll conclude just by looking at Romans chapter 13. And we'll talk more about this next week. But look at Romans chapter 13. And you have to know something, because sometimes you might forget it. God in the age of grace did not save us by grace so that we'd be free to sin. I mean, you don't have to read much of the Bible to find out that's not why God saved you by grace. But neither in the age of grace did God somehow lower his morals, that God's not quite as moral as he was in the Old Testament, or that his standards for you are somehow less. It's not. Or that God's will for how his people ought to live, it didn't change a bit. What changed in the age of grace is how God's dealing with us. Rather than telling us to do something so we get something, he freely gave it to us by his grace, so that now his love, by his grace, would motivate us to serve him. And if you serve the Lord, you know all that stuff that's written back there in the law? You won't break the law. Look at that. It's the same result that God demanded out of Israel that his grace can produce in us. It says in chapter 13, and it says in verse 9, "For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." You know what produced that love? God's grace. And you know what God's grace will produce in you? The fulfilling of his law. He didn't lower the standard. He didn't change his principles. He didn't change his morals. He just now today is working in his people to accomplish the same thing that he wanted in Israel, he wants accomplished in you. A moral, upright, living life, a testimony of him, of his morality in you. But he's working it differently. Rather than scaring you with a consequence of failure, he's saying, at any cost, I love you. And I give you my grace, I give you my love, free salvation from all your sins. And the more you learn about that, the more God's love will constrain you, that not only are you becoming more liberal in your giving, not only do you realize I shouldn't live unto myself, but unto him, but you also realize I shouldn't defraud my neighbor by doing anything contrary to what good is my neighbor. I owe it my neighbor to love them. And that's what he's talking about in this passage. Grace will motivate you to do that. Now you come back next week, and I'll show you from Romans chapter 13, verse 9, that the Apostle Paul, without any question about it, was a Protestant. Next week, Romans chapter 9 teaches you that. Romans chapter 13, verse 9. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this exhortation from your word. And Father, we pray that we'll be a little careful about our study habits, because if faith worketh by love, then we need to be studying your word to be built up in the faith, so that your love will start constraining us not to live unto ourselves but unto you. And we take that love that you built up in us and distribute it where it needs to go: the gospel to the lost, service toward the saints, giving charitably toward the work of the ministry. Father, to make sure that we don't offend our neighbor in anything that we do. Father, may we do this so that your honor and your glory is lifted up before this world, and they see your love in us. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.